My sermon today is What Maketh a Christian? When one has the opportunity of drawing aside for rest and recreation, as Deborah and I have over the past 2 weeks, it gives you time to reflect on many things. You get to think about loved ones. Indeed, we spoke, thought, and prayed often for all our family here at Tenterfield Presbyterian. We sought the Lord for your continued good welfare and spiritual growth. And when we get time just to sit and think, your mind tends to wrestle with the many and varied complexities of the world we live in. When distractions vanish away, you get to ponder the miracle of life itself and to evaluate the highs and lows of one's individual journey so far. Of course, if we tend towards optimism, then it's likely that we'll identify more highs than lows. If we err on the side of pessimism, then it's certain lows will outweigh the highs. For me personally, I think I sit somewhere between the two. When you're sitting on a lonely beach, staring out at a glistening ocean, with islands dotted on the sea and floating on the horizon, when you know full well that the phone is not going to ring with some new challenge, and suddenly, for no good reason, a strange dog strolls up and begins snarling and barking at you, then it's time to understand that life is short. But with the dog gone, the vastness of that beach gives you time to dream about the future and the part one might play in that future, assuming, of course, you've survived the dog attack. I think it's good to pull aside once in a while and become a little philosophical. Family, friends, I think it's fair to say we humans are multifaceted and complicated beings. And when you have time to just sit and think about life and evaluate it honestly, it becomes surprisingly obvious that although we humans are robust in so many ways, we are at the same time incredibly vulnerable. Indeed, we seem to attract and embrace a multitude of negatives into the human soul, much like a powerful magnet. And it appears to me that we welcome each negative temptation all because of our self-righteousness and personal ambition. I suppose we could also throw the word pride in there as well. And then, in order to protect our perceived self-importance, we go about our lives with a blinkered and an opinionated lifestyle, a lifestyle that deceives us into thinking our own self-worth is above that of our neighbours. I too am very much a victim of that wicked deception, O wretched man that I am. And although each of us are clearly citizens of this world, when we begin adding up our so-called rights as humans and measuring our perception of self-worth, it's interesting to note that even though we think we're important, it doesn't appear as if anyone ever consulted with us before we were born into this world. We'd all have to agree we had no say in the matter. We weren't consulted on when or where we wanted to be born. We had no choice in respect of father or mother. We weren't asked if we wanted to be male or female. And we weren't canvassed as to the quality of our physical or mental abilities whilst we sojourned here on earth. And I don't know about you, but no one gave me a choice as to whether I wanted to be born into as a child of royalty, or a child of an affluent parent or parents, a child of a Christian, a Jewish, a Hindu, Buddhist or Muslim parents, or a child of desperately poor parents. I wasn't asked if I wanted to be firstborn, secondborn or tenthborn. And I was definitely never given the option not to be born at all. And so on the surface of that reality, it seems as if we're not really that worthy after all. In fact, on the scale of 1 to 10, and here's a scale of 1 to 10, in the self-worth stakes, I suspect we barely register a mention. When in the Old Testament, Eob, or Job, attempted to justify himself because of the calamity and misery that had come upon him, God remonstrated with his servant Job, a man described earlier as perfect and upright, and one that feared God and hated evil. And this is what God said to Job. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now, prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. I think we would all agree. This line of questioning was a sobering response from God Almighty to a man who had been previously acknowledged by his peers as perfect and upright and one that feared God and hated evil. It's always a humbling and even a humiliating experience to be put in one's place publicly, especially by a servant of God, or for that matter, anyone else. But to be dressed down by God Almighty, well, that's quite another thing altogether. As God quite correctly pointed out when comparing Job to himself, Job was a mere mortal, a man without knowledge and understanding. And I suspect we all know that at any moment our name could easily be substituted for Job's name when it comes to evaluating knowledge and understanding. Yet, amazingly, each of us remain fearfully and wonderfully made. Indeed, we are the crowning glory of all God's creation. Each of us is programmed with a beginning and an end here on earth. Each of us is designed to long for and strive after personal fulfillment so that we might find that pearl of great price, life's true purpose and reward. And although we humans are always demanding the freedom to choose our individual destinies, in reality, we each remain minuscule specks of dust, living our lives upon a pale blue dot, suspended in a vast and immeasurable universe. In natural terms, when compared to the size of the cosmos, we are not that significant. Yet the God who created everything loves us far beyond our mortal understanding. Truth is, we have a lot to be thankful for. First and foremost, we need to remain grateful to our God for the gift of life. Secondly, we need to be thankful to those who nurtured us from the moment of conception until the age of understanding. For as children, we lived and depended upon the mercy, grace, and influence of others, particularly our parents. Yet for those of us who have aged well past those days, our so-called freedom of choice continues to be subjected to the influences of nature and nurture. Whether we like it or not, our environment moulds our character and we simply adapt to those surroundings. With the persistent influences of men exerting their wills upon our lives, we are never truly free. And with the presence of the Almighty, and thank God for that, willing us to follow in his footsteps, surely we humans, we mere mortals, we mere men and women, must conclude that we are just pawns in the game of life and the products of our world. And so in all my deliberations on that empty beach, my thoughts came down to this one simple conclusion. And it's not even an original thought. Indeed, my deductions matches the words of King Solomon, supposedly the wealthiest and wisest man who ever lived. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 12, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment, and every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." And of course the Apostle James added more godly wisdom to this conclusion when he wrote in James 1, 8 to 12, "A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. Because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. But blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." You know, one of the most amazing realizations for me is that compared to mighty angels, man, for all his faults, remains superior in design than even they. Isn't that incredible? For it would appear that angels have no capacity to repent for any evil they commit. And consequently, God has no plan of redemption for them. Surely then these fallen angels become brute beasts, created for destruction. But on the other hand, man has been created in God's image, that he might endure and tolerate temptations, trials, and tribulations, for we have had a stumbling block placed at our feet, a stumbling block that has seen us walk along a sinful pathway toward destruction. But because God knew this would happen, he designed us with an inbuilt mechanism called hope. And this thing called hope enables us to seek redemption and reconciliation with our Heavenly Father through a unique process called remorse and repentance. It changes us. And my best endeavour to explain this process is that God always intended from the very beginning to sift the hearts of men, to refine us like gold, that he might find a people he could trust to be ever faithful. Consequently, God has always had a plan of redemption ready and available for us, that we might be reconciled back into the loving arms of our Heavenly Father. The problem that keeps man separated from our loving Heavenly Father appears to be listening to the wrong voices. Do we listen more often to our own voice? Or perhaps the voice or voices of others? Do we listen to the voice of our adversary, the devil? Or do we listen to the voice of God? Do we blend the voices together so that we get the answer we want rather than the answers we need? Now, while on holidays, I tore apart the ancient book of Job, of course found in the Old Testament, as best I could. I was fascinated with one particular scripture found in Job chapter 33. And this is what it says. God speaks in different ways, and we don't always recognize his voice. Sometimes in the night, he uses terrifying dreams to give us warnings. And God does this to make us turn from sin and pride and to protect us from being swept away to a world of the dead. Sometimes we are punished with a serious illness and aching joints. Merely the thought of our favourite food makes our stomach sick and we become so skinny that our bones stick out. We feel death and the grave taking us in their grip. And this is the part that I love most. Then one of a thousand angels comes to our rescue by saying, "We are innocent. The angel shows kindness, commanding death to release us, because the price was paid to ransom us from death. Now, if that's not a picture of the Messiah, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, then I'll eat my hat. It goes on to say, our health is restored, we feel young again, and we ask God to accept us. And then we joyfully worship God, and we are rewarded because we are innocent. And when that happens, we tell everyone, I sinned and did wrong, but God forgave me and rescued me from death. Now I will see the light. God gives each of us chance after chance to be saved from death and brought into the light that gives life. What an amazing insight to God. It's beyond description. For me personally, I'm profoundly blessed to know that God saw fit to call me to himself at an early age. What did I do to secure my salvation? Other than answering his call, I did nothing. Was I evangelized? To my best recollection, no. Did someone speak about Jesus in my hearing as a young child? Yes, that did happen. But for all my youthful days and on into my early adulthood, I had no concept of who God was. I knew nothing of the part Jesus played in the whole scheme of things. And as for the Holy Spirit, I'd never heard of him. Yet somehow, I knew God had his hook in my jaw, and he was not prepared to let me go. Since the day God called me, have I been his perfect son? Far from it. What did I do to deserve his affection? Nothing that I can think of. In fact, I can think of many things I've done in my life that deserve the very opposite response from him. Am I grateful to Jesus for having died on the cross to save me from the consequences of sin? Yes, I am. But there are days when I wish I could be more grateful for what he did for me. But how can I be more grateful than grateful? Do I find myself wanting to be kind, generous and compassionate to my family and friends, my neighbours, both good and bad? Yes, I do. But I always feel like I've never done enough. Does anyone relate to this? In all my failings, do I continue, though, to get up each day and endure the temptations of this world, temptations designed by a far more powerful and far more cunning foe than I could possibly ever be, temptations placed as a snare and a stumbling block to rob me of my faith in Jesus Christ? Do I get up every day and endure those temptations? Yes, I do. And it's this one thing that I do very, very well. For Jesus has gotten hold of me. Philippians 3:14. I leave the past behind, and with hands outstretched to whatever lies ahead, I go straight for the goal, my reward, the honour of being called by God in Christ. To use the words of the Australian songwriter Norma O'Hara Murphy, I've decided that in my world, my faith walk must be either Sydney or the bush. I know that my faith in Jesus must always be 100% and never anything less than that. Even a faith that resembles a rich, dark shade of grey, made up of 100% black and 1% white, is not acceptable to me. I put my hope in God through Jesus Christ alone and never another deity. When it comes to faith, there's no sitting on the fence for me. In this world of many voices, the answer for my life, and hopefully for your life as well, is found in the Old Testament book of Joshua, Joshua 24:15. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Friends, family, I've never seen myself as a gambler. But sadly in this world seems to be full of gamblers. And the world's most popular gambling table is the Wheel of Fate. Now, although the odds are pretty good at 50-50, the minimum bet in order to play is everything a person possesses, including soul and spirit. To win on the roundabout is everything, but to lose is devastation. Now, in traditional gambling halls, most hardened gamblers still find a way to get back in the game even after they lose everything. But when playing the Wheel of Fate, it's unique and it can only ever be played once. If I were to come to you with the investment opportunity of a lifetime, encouraging you to invest everything you've got with the promise of a nil or negative return, would you sign on the dotted line? Perhaps I should be more persuasive. You will get nil or negative return. Will you sign? Now, of course you wouldn't. Yet this is what humanism promotes every day of the week in our world. It's a godless faith promising zero return for every adherent. And its evangelists poison minds with their religion of atheism through just about every medium, from science to popular music and everything in between. To gamble one's entire life on the hope that there is no God is a very risky business indeed. If a player spins the wheel of faith and wins, if they win the bet that there is no God, then both they and every Christian that ever lived are equally rewarded with zero existence beyond death. But if a player spins the wheel of faith, betting there is no God, and loses, then he condemns himself to an eternity separated in darkness from the presence and love of his rescuer, Jesus Christ. Whereas the faithful Christian is rewarded with an upgrade to heirship with Christ and the promise of ruling and reigning with him in the kingdom of God forever and ever. Amen and hallelujah. Now for those who don't believe in God, why do they even bother promoting and teaching such a belief? It just doesn't make sense to spend time and money on a prospectus that offers no return. And why do these prophets of doom want to shut down the voices of hope spoken through the mouths of God's faithful children as we speak about the sacrificial love that is Jesus Christ? My only conclusion is that opposition to such a noble and lofty ideal such as Christianity is a spiritual one. It makes no sense otherwise. It is to the gambler who refuses to put his faith in Jesus Christ that Joshua of the Old Testament directs his words. Let's have a read in Joshua 24:15 again. If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the false gods which your fathers served in days past, or the gods of the land in which you now dwell. As clay with breath breathed into it, what god or gods do we serve here in Australia? Do we choose to wholly embrace the one true God, or are we mixing our gods together? Are we putting a little bit of this with a little bit of that to come up with the God we want to serve rather than the God who is? Once again, we discover that even men of supposedly no faith, although believing themselves to be free agents, languish as pawns, indeed slaves, under the control of the evil one himself, Satan the devil. And the prize he's stealing from them is eternal life. Friends, family, it's a sad, sad story. Our hearts go out to them. This brings me to the big question I've been asking myself during my time away. What makes a Christian? What is it that turns a sinner into a saint? What changes an atheist into a believer? What collides with the course of a religious person's life and suddenly makes them a follower of Jesus Christ? Now I know that Jesus commanded us in Mark 16:15 to go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. I know that. But has God really left entirely the success of his plan of world redemption in the hands of we, the church? If I were to answer that question honestly, I would have to say, God, I can't be solely responsible for the salvation of every person in this town of Tenterfield. Never mind the world. I can't do this. We can't do this. And so there seems to be a balance struck between Luke 10 verse 2, which reads, "The harvest truly is great, but the labourers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth labourers into his harvest." And then in Acts 2 verse 21, "It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And then John 6:44, "No one can come to me," Jesus, "unless the Father who sent me draws him." Now I am personally humbled by the opportunity God has presented me over these past 5 years of preaching his gospel message to a large cross-section of this Tenterfield community. At the very most, I can make claim to obedience because I've gone into the harvest field. That's the biggest claim I can make. Have I seen those people I have preached to calling on the name of the Lord to be saved? To the best of my knowledge, no. My default position is that unless my Heavenly Father, who sent Jesus into the world, draws them, there's nothing more I can do but to continue being faithful to God's initial command to fulfill the Great Commission and to preach his gospel wherever the opportunity presents itself. That's my default position. And so the answer to my question, what makes a Christian, has to be, it's God that makes a Christian. Does God partner with Christ's body, the church, in the outworking of his plan to save all men? Yes, he does. Does God depend upon us completely to win the lost? No. And I thank God he doesn't. Is there something that we as sons of God gain by sharing the gospel message of Christ with the lost? Absolutely. The inner satisfaction of having shared the gospel message is beyond words. The joy we experience from seeing a soul saved is beyond explanation. My only conclusion from all this is that by participating in our Lord's command to preach or share the gospel in whatever capacity that takes, it delivers a certain supernatural gratification that benefits every obedient son and daughter. It serves up an indescribable prosperity that builds our lives spiritually, mentally, and physically. It's something you can't just put your finger on, but it's good. And this call by Jesus for us to go into all the world and preach the gospel is the same spirit of Elijah that overshadowed John the Baptist 2,000 years ago when he came preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. Friends, family, we humans are truly multifaceted and complicated beings. But God has designed us that way, to be capable of overcoming trials and tribulations, so that we might hear his calling when he calls and be saved. It's a miracle what he's done with us. God engineered disaster in Job's life that he might understand how he trusted more in his own self-righteousness than in the living God. Through the prophet Nathan, God exposed King David's acts of adultery and murder to test his reaction to his own sinfulness. In both examples, while Job and David languished at the bottom of terrible pits, God revealed his gracious and perfect plan of redemption to both by realizing their shamefulness and insignificance. as compared to God's holiness and greatness. Both men called upon the name of the Lord, and their names were inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life. Let me assure you, friends, salvation can be found in the pit of despair, and it's a pit designed by God that only He can pull you out of. I say that once more. Salvation can be found in the pit of despair, and it's a pit designed by God that only He can pull you out of. In our world today, with so many voices yelling, there is no God, and there is no salvation, allow me to end today's message by sharing two recent stories of how God continues to draw men and women to Himself. For me personally, I thank the Lord that both stories humble me and set me in awe of the power and magnitude of the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray both stories will encourage you to stay strong for Jesus and remain hopeful for the salvation of those family and friends who have not yet gotten to the bottom of their pit. Story 1. Mary, not her real name, has recently come into Deborah's and my life. She's had no Christian upbringing and possessed no concept of the gospel message, nor has she ever contemplated the reality of God's existence. But God brought her from the other side of the world to sit on the Gold Coast beach to reveal Himself to her. As she sat there alone, that day, suddenly she became aware of a presence sweeping over her as a gentle breeze touched her skin. Then, without ever having thought to ask such a question in all of her life, she found herself looking to the sky and asking, "Did you create this?" Immediately as she sensed the answer came back, "Yes." A second question that she'd never ever thought of asking sprung into her mind, "Do you love us?" To which the answer came, "Yes." Overwhelmed with this encounter, she eventually found herself asking Deborah and I many questions about God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Suddenly, Mary can't seem to get enough of God. She remains on a journey of God's choosing towards the day of her salvation. My second and last story was told to me while we were on holidays in Mackay by my good mate and pastor, John Gilbank from Mackay. Recently, he met Gary, not his real name. And Gary worked for the council, or he continues to work for the council in the Pioneer Valley, southwest of Mackay. He has had no Christian upbringing. Gary has been living in a homosexual relationship with his council supervisor for many years. One day, as Gary was driving his council grader, he heard a voice say to him, "You're going to hell." To which he replied, "No, I'm not." A few minutes later, though, Gary found himself out from behind the driver's wheel and on the ground crying out to God for help. Gary returned home to inform his homosexual friend that he was not going to do that stuff anymore. Gary found himself looking for a church to attend. He noticed the sign on John Gilbank's church in Victoria Street, Mackay, which simply reads, "A Better Life." Gary is now born again and powering on for Jesus. He has repented of his sins and has turned away from his homosexual lifestyle. My prayer is that one day soon, Gary will be able to come here to this church and share his story of conversion with us at Tenterfield Presbyterian. Who made Mary a Christian? Who made Gary a Christian? God made them Christians. No man can take any credit for their transformation. Both were transformed supernaturally. Isn't it comforting to know that despite all our human failings, God sits above everything, ensuring His will be done. Isn't it wonderful to know that prior to justice being meted out on the day of judgment, the Spirit of Jesus will open every human heart that they might finally hear the gospel message without distraction, tearing them this way and that way, and at that very moment they will be able to digest with absolute clarity the gravity of that message before choosing yea or nay the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark 8:36-38. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me, which is Jesus, and my words, in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels. Until that appointed day, family, friends, let's determine in our hearts to love one another. And to that we might all say, praise the Lord and amen.